Hare Krishna. So let's continue with our discussion on the Bhagavatam. Second chapter will start now of the sixth canto. The first chapter described basically the incidents centered on first the conversation between Shukadev Goswami and Parikshit Maharaj, where Shukadev Goswami talks about how the process of bhakti is the best means of atonement and purification. And in the story of Ajamil, first that the narrative of the story that is described, starting from his fall till the end, and then the conversation between Amrutas and Vishnutas, where there is a slight backflash when the Amrutas speak about his earlier life. And then the Yamdutas describe the system of cosmic governance, especially cosmic justice. And they conclude that by this system, because he has acted sinfully, and because he has not performed atonement, therefore he is culpable. So now the Vishnudutas will reply. So text 1, 6.2.1. Shri Badarayi Nirvacha. Evam te bhagavad duta. Yam duta vibhashitam. Upadharyath tan rajan. Pratyahur nayako vidaha. Evam te bhagavad duta. In this way, when the Vishnudutas, Bhagavad Dutas, were addressed by Yam duta vibhashitam. Upadharyath tan rajan. Then they appropriately, when they were spoken thus, they responded, O Rajan, Shukadev Goswami Sri Parikshit Maharaj, and Pratyahur Nayako Vidha. They responded appropriately because they were Nayako Vidha. Kovidha means expert. Naya is a variant of Nyaya. So, rules of justice, rules of administration, they were aware of that, rules of conduct. So, Nayako Vidha. And therefore, they responded. So, now that from the next verse onwards, the response will start. So, Vishnu Chakravarti's commentary explained that this chapter has three main sections. First is the Vishnudutta's response to the Yamdutta's arguments. Second is the repentance of Ajamil. And the third is the ascent of Ajamil to Vaikuntha. So, by all means, the first part is conversation, and the next two parts are the narrative of events that are happening. So, second text, Sri Vishnudutta Uchuhu, Vishnudutta Uchuhu. Aho kashtam dharma drisham.
Aho kashtam dharma drisham.
Adharma spruchate sabham.
Adharma spruchate sabham.
Yatra dandyeshva apapeshu.
Yatra dandyeshva apapeshu.
Dando yaindriyate vritha.
Dando yaindriyate vritha.
So, aho kashtam, how unfortunate it is, what a calamity it is in the realm of dharma, dharma drisham. So, it is a dangerous calamity for dharma. Just see it. Adharma spushate sabham. In this assembly, adharma has touched. Yatra adanyeshu papeshu. So a person who is not sinful, who is not worthy of being punished. Dando ye riyate yatha. He is being unnecessarily punished. So the Yamdutta Vishnudutas, their speech is quite rhetorical. Now, earlier also, when the Yamdutas asked them who you are, they did not answer the question. They said, if you say that you are the servants of Dharmaraj, then tell what is dharma. And now when they have said that, therefore, he should be punished, then what they are responding, they are saying, oh, how unjust it is. That one who is sinless, one who is not worthy of being punished, such a person is being punished. So the Vishnudutas will give a systematic counter of what has been spoken till now. So, aho kashtam. Now, this aho kashtam is a common way of expressing grief or disapproval in the Bhagavatam. The first canto, aho kashtam, aho anyayam, yadiyo dharmanandana. So, Bhishma Pitama speaks to Yudhishthira Maharaj, just see how much misfortune you have had to suffer. How grievous it is. Aho kashtam. So that same phrase comes in the Bhagavatam here again. Now let's move to the next text. Third text is Rajanam Pitaro Yecha.
Rajanam Pitaro Yecha.
Shastar Sadhava Samaha.
Shastar Sadhava Samaha.
Yadi syateshu vaishamyam Yadi
syateshu vaishamyam
Kamyanti sharanam prajaha
Kamyanti sharanam prajaha.
So, prajanam, prajanam pitaro yecha. So, praja for the pitara. Now, the word pitara can refer to father, or the word pitara can also refer to protector. Just like the word praja, ja, it can be related to the word janma. So, praja can refer to a child or offspring, or praja can refer to citizens, both. So, prajanam pitaro yecha. So, for the citizens, those who are meant to be protectors, shastara sadhava sama. So those who are shastara, those who are supposed to teach shastra, those who are supposed to give spiritual knowledge, sadha, they are supposed to be saintly, they are supposed to be good people, samaha, and they should not be partial, they should be equipoised in all situations. So those who are meant to be equipoised, those who are supposed to be virtuous, if they start exhibiting partiality, if they start acting oppositely, vaishamyam, vaishamya means the opposite of what is expected. In one context can be partiality, in a broader context it means the opposite of what is expected. Then, kamyanti sharanam prajaha. Then, where will citizens go for shelter? So again, it's a rhetorical question here. That means there will be no shelter left for them. So it's like if thieves loot, then people go to the police. But if the police loot, where will the people go? So those who are meant to be protectors of the law, if they start violating the law, then what will happen? Where will people go? And unfortunately, this becomes a situation in Kali Yuga, in many places. The 11th canto says, Dasyeshu Rajanyeshu. He says that actually the kings become plunderers in Kali Yuga. Now, actually speaking, at one level, the world is always a place of misery. Wherever it is, whichever Yuga it is not that Satyuga was a place of happiness. Janma Mrityu Jaragadi is always there, and the Trivit Tapas are also always there. I mean, some exceptional situations when the Lord appears, at that time, it may be that, or the great devotees are ruling, at that time there may be prosperity. But overall, this world is a place of misery. At the same time, there are grades of misery. So, grades of misery means that even in this world, we could say that America is relatively prosperous, and say some country in Africa, Somalia, something that is relatively poverty stricken. Even in India, there is a wide variety. Say some parts of the country are quite reasonably prosperous, some other parts of the country are very backward. Now, backward, we don't just mean in terms of not having technological facility. Backward means even basic human needs are not available very easily. Or even with difficulty, they are difficult to get. So, now this sort of diversity is there. And the purpose of good administration is to ensure that people's basic needs are taken care of. And one need for people in general is justice. You know, we talk about food, clothing, shelter as basic need, that is there. But the world is such that there is always some kind of inequity comes up. There are always some exploiters who will exploit people. And then there has to be some system of justice. And then when the system of justice is there, then people feel relatively protected. So when the kings become exploiters, then it becomes a big, big problem. So for example, now kings may not be exploiters in a very, in today's world, the heads of state or the political governments, they may not be exploiters in the literal sense that they are not going out and plundering people. They are not going and looting people, literally. But often, the protection that is meant to be offered, that protection is not offered at times. And when protection is not offered, people don't know where to go to seek protection. So for example, in America, the food industry is very rigidly controlled by many big MNCs. So recently our devotees had a festival of inspiration, I think it was Bhakti Fest or some other festival. So there they had got huge quantity of milk from the farm in Gitanagri. Now then America has certain food standards that every food that is transported from one place to another, it has to be packed properly, it has to be labeled properly, it has to be accounted for by the food authorities, and then only it can be transported. And if it is not done like that, you know, like we have cottage industries where people make their own food and sell on a small level, that sort of thing is not only illegal, it is culpable. You know, if you want to produce food and eat it, fine. If you want to sell food at any commercial level, you have to get it authorized. At one level, it's a reasonable measure for protection. But then this whole thing gets so controlled by the corporate media, corporate giants, that things become, for the small players, it becomes very difficult to operate. So this milk that was transported from there to here was several very pure milk, which was several hundreds of liters. But it was not properly labeled. And then the food authorities came there and they literally forced the devotees to throw all the milk down the drain. It was good quality milk, no problem at all, but it was not monitored properly. So now the intention here may be right. But they want to ensure that there is no food poisoning or there is no pollution caused by the food. Their intention is fine, but in the implementation, if it is done in such a way that the small players get completely sidelined and only big players have a room, then that becomes unfair. So, like that, there are often exploitative policies which prevent people from functioning well. So this is also not literally plunder, but it is also ultimately a kind of serious iniquity. And after all, if the government is doing this, what can anyone do? So quite often it happens that in Japan it has happened 2-3 times, in many countries it happens, that say there is the health ministry, and the health ministry says that no, smoking is causing so much health problems. Now, so many people are falling sick and this and that and that. And it is taking a huge toll on the national economy. Because, see, government normally think of everything in economic terms. So they say that it's a huge toll on the economy. Therefore, we should have some more serious education, anti-smoking campaigns and things like that. From the government point of view, government itself runs the tobacco department also. Huh. Now, that means what? For the government, the health is a department which is taking money. And tobacco is a department which is giving money. So naturally, money rules. So the health ministry is directed to the sideline. And then people keep falling more and more sick. And from the government's point of view, not much can be done. So now, where will people get protection from in such a situation? So here, the Yamadutas are saying that, actually, those who are meant to protect dharma, they are themselves doing something wrong over here. So where will the people go for protection in such a situation? Now another verse similar to the verse in the Bhagavad Gita, this fourth text, yad yad acharati shreyan,
yad yad acharati shreyan,
itarastat tat ihate,
itarastat tat ihate,
sayat pramanam kurute,
sayat pramanam kurute,
lokastat anuvartate,
lokastat anuvartate.
So here it said that as the leaders act, so people in general will act. See, every society needs role models and every society has role models. But whether those role models are worthy role models or unworthy role models, that determines the fate of the society. So if the society is, basically there are three modes, sattvaguna, rajaguna, tamaguna. And even if you look at 50-100 years ago, whether it is India or the West, people's role models were those who were relatively sattvic. Maybe in America also people had in their American exemplary, some national leaders or some thinkers or some writers. This kind of people were the role models. But now for most people, the role models are movie stars or some business magnates or some cricketers. Now what happens is, the role models of people, they determine what their aspirations are going to be. So what we want to be is what we may or may not become that. But if our desires themselves are not to grow something worthy, then we are never going to go into something worthy. So, now what makes people choose some people as role models? In one sense, it is the cultural glamorization. In today's media, the movie stars or the cricket stars, they are glamorized quite a bit. That plays one role in it. But also beyond that, you know, it is a society's, those who are in power, they often become the models. Okay, these people have power. I want to become like this. So what happens is, to the extent the people who are in power, they do not have exemplary behavior, to that extent the whole society's standards go down. And that's why, you know, the leaders of a society, we can more or less tell that this, by looking at the leaders, we may not understand the full nature of the society, but a broad understanding of the society comes about. So now this is, both these verses are spoken at a time when there was no democracy. At the time, then there was more or less monarchy. So monarchy means kings are not selected by the people. But even whether the kings are selected, heads of state are selected, or they are coming by heredity, so they were those in power, and people would become like them, as they say, yatha raja, tatha praja. So this is not just a principle, a spiritual, it is also a social principle. It applies in spiritual life also, in spiritual society also, the kind of leaders that are there. People become like that. So here they are saying that Yamadutas, you are the implication, in this context, the implication of this verse is that the way you are acting right now, if you do not protect dharma, then who is going to protect dharma? People will also act like that, and then dharma will have no protection. Text 5 and 6. Yasyam ke shira adhaya,
yasyam ke shira adhaya,
lokah swapiti nirvritaha,
lokah swapiti nirvritaha,
swayam dharmam adharmam va,
swayam dharmam adharmam va,
nahi veda yatha pashu,
nahi veda yatha pashu,
sakatham nirpitatmanam,
sakatham nirpitatmanam,
Maitram Achetanam,
Maitram Achetanam,
Vishrambhaniyo Bhutanam,
Vishrambhaniyo Bhutanam,
Sagruno Dogdumarhati,
Sagruno Dogdumarhati.
So, it's talking about the relationship between the leaders and the subjects. Yasyanke Shiradhaya, in Asyanke, on their laps, Shiradhaya, people lay down their bed, lay down their heads, and Lokah Swapiti Niruddha. People lie down as if sleeping. Swayam dharma madharmam va. They do not know in general what is dharma or adharma. Nahi veda yatha pashu. Yatha pashuhu. Almost like animals. So people in general are, it is said, not very discerning. Whatever is the majority, whatever the leaders say, they more or less accept that. And then they accept as right or wrong what their leaders say is right or wrong. Sakatham nirpitatmanam. Sakatham nirpitatmanam means, therefore, when they have in this way actually entrusted their very soul to them, krita maitram achetanam. So they are thinking that, oh, we are in safe hands. And they are not very conscious at that time. Vishrambhaniyo bhutana. So leaders are meant to be very affectionate, caring towards their citizens. But if they are not, sagruno dogdumarati. How can the leaders harm such people? So citizens who are very trusting, how can they be harmed? So again, they are continuing the same theme of the protectors acting the opposite of protectors. And this is very regrettable. That's the point which they are making. So this point about, there is in today's world what is called as mobocracy or mob mania. Mob mania means what? If a large number of people come together, and then if their passions are invoked, then people as a collective act in irrational ways. Individually, those people, ordinary citizens might be there, and the ordinary citizens might not do any criminal activity. But if they come together, and there is some person who evokes religious passions in them, then they can do things which they would themselves find reprehensible. And that's the way of mob hysteria. Mob hysteria, and that's how especially public assemblies, they work that way. You know, if there is one person who can speak in a powerful way, that person triggers the emotions of people. And people can act in terrible ways. And quite often, for triggering people's emotions, religion becomes a tool of the cynical. This happens in Islam primarily, but it is not only in Islam. I mean, every religion, people's emotions are very strongly connected with whatever they consider is sacred. And then once their emotions are triggered, people can be made to act in brutal ways, unconscionable ways. So this is actually mob psychology has been researched a lot, has been extensively researched. And what happens is, it's like a wave. You know, the boat is there in a wave. And the Bhagavad Gita also gives the example of how Vayur Navam Ambasi. That a boat, when a wind comes and sweeps a boat, the boat will go away. So like that, when there is a mass of people, if a particular boat comes along, if a particular kind of wind comes along, it just
causes people to sweep crazy.
So for example, Hitler, you know, 15-20 years, he just brainwashed the whole of Germany. And the Jews who had lived most of their life in Germany, it's a lot of Germans started thinking these are our enemies. And just take care. And not just 1 or 2 or 1,000 or 5,000, not 1 lakh or 5 lakh, it is like 5 million Jews just killed. You know, they're just like your neighbors, they're living and you see them being killed and nobody stops. So what happened? That's the way the masses work. And Hitler had a formula, he said that, you know, he had a minister, Hobler, Erich Hobler, he said that, tell a lie loud enough, long enough and bold enough and people will believe it. So the point is, people's ideas of right and wrong are very strongly shaped by others. So those who shape these are there, they are called in today's language opinion leaders. They are the opinion leaders. And opinion leaders, if they mislead people and give them wrong opinions, then the people have no place, no hope of going anywhere. So such people should actually do good. So the Yamdutas are being told by Vishnudutas, they're indirectly being reproached. They're saying that you are meant to do good and why are you doing bad over here? Why are you punishing an unjust person? Now, the Yamdutas, Vishnudutas, Chakri Thakur often in his commentary envisions the conversations going on between characters. And as he describes what is happening. So Yamdutas, you are chastising with such strong words, but what have we done wrong? This person was sinful and that's why we are punishing him. So now from here onwards, they come to the specific issue of was he sinful or was he not sinful. So text 7, Ayam hi kruta nirvesho janma kotyam hasamapi yad vyajahar vivasho nama swastya ayanam harehe. So he says, Ayam hi kruta nirvesho. This person, certainly kruta nirvesho. He has performed the atonement. Janma koti amasam api. Amasa is sin. The sins for millions of lives. For koti is stemming across. For millions of lives he has performed. Yet vyajaha vivasho. So because he has spontaneous. Vivasha can mean helpless. Here it means helpless in the sense that without any conscious planning, it just naturally it came out, spontaneously at that time. You have Yosho, Nama Swastya Ayanam Harehe, Swastya Ayanam, that means auspicious. Swasti is auspicious, Swastya Ayanam, that is auspicious. So then the auspicious name of Hari he has chanted, and that's why he has performed the atonement for sins which he may committed in thousands of lives. Here, from here onward, they start talking about the power, the glory of the holy name. So, in this narrative till now, the narrative started with talking about the glory of bhakti person, kechit kevalaya bhaktya. But the focus of the narrative moves forward, not to the broad process of bhakti, but within the broad process of bhakti, the specific power of the holy name. And they say that he has countered so many sins by just the chanting of the holy names. So here, Prabhupada, Chakravarti Pal and Srila Swami, they all actually quote a variety of verses to substantiate this point of how the holy name is so powerful and so potent. So I will not go into all those verses right now. We'll just go through this narrative and then we will discuss some principles over here. So now we say, what exactly has he done? How has he atoned for the sins? So we say that because he did not chant with the intention of atonement. So okay, even if we accept for argument's sake that chanting frees one from sins, but he has not chanted with the intention of addressing Hari, or he has not chanted with the intention of the awareness at all that I had done so many sinful activities and therefore I had to be freed from these sins. So there he says, Ete naiva hi agonasya, Ete naiva hi agonasya, krutam syad aghanishkrutam, krutam syad aghanishkrutam, yada narayana yeti, yada narayana yeti, jagat chaturaksharam, jagat chaturaksharam, So Chatur Aksharam, these four syllables. Chatur Vovita Narayana. When they have chanted, he has chanted Ete Naiva Aghonosya. When he chanted this, Aghona, whatever, he was sinful. But whatever sins he had done, Krutam Syat Aganishkrutam. He has atoned for those sins. Now he is no longer sinful. So now, just by the chanting of the holy names, he has become free from sins. Now here, actually speaking, see, every narrative has a particular mood associated with it. And the mood has to be understood. There is tattva, broadly we say there is tattva and there is rasa. So tattva is the philosophical truth and rasa is the overall mood or mellow or the emotion that is there. So every narrative has a particular mood. And that mood has to also be appreciated to understand the thrust of the narrative. If we separate the narrative, whatever is spoken in that narrative from the mood and make that into an absolute truth without considering the context, then we can have a lot of problems. So, for example now, so here we have this idea that just by committing, just chanting the holy names, one is freed from all sins. Now there is a spiritual or a Brahmanical principle and there is a legal or administrative principle. Now the two are not necessarily the same. That means here the Yamadutas, when they are going to take Ajamil away, and he chants Narayan and he is rescued. Now, is it that if there is a criminal, a murderer, and he comes and the king is about to punish him, and he just chants Narayan, and the king will free him from all sins? Now, I am not saying no necessarily. It is not that a spiritual principle can be immediately made into an administrative principle. For administrative purposes, other things have to be considered. So we see that in the Vedic times also there was capital punishment and there were various other forms of punishment which were essential because punishments are also required for administering justice. So we can't translate a spiritual principle into a practical application. Now Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Bhakti Saraswati Thakur, they lived at a time when the Hindu culture in general and Vaishnavism in particular and Gaudiya Vaishnavism in most particular was coming under severe criticism. And that criticism was coming from two sources. One was from the Britishers and also from Indians, Hindus who were reformers of Hinduism. So one famous British author, he wrote a scathing critique of especially Vaishnavism, and he said, you know, according to the doctrine of Vaishnavas, you know, even if a person be a murderer, a sinner, a womanizer, and whatever he may do, if he just chants the name of Hari, then he is said to be free from all sins. Now, how if a religion believes in such things, how can it ever have any justice? How can you rule such a country and how can there be morality in such a country? And therefore, he says, the cause of immorality in Hindu society is this Vaishnava notion that by any sin, one can by chanting the names of Hari, one can be freed from any sins. So now, there were people, the Hindu leaders also, yes, they were seeing a lot of immorality. So it is described that at that time, quite often, people would chant the holy names. So while they were coming back, they would go to a marketplace. And they are going to a marketplace, in one hand they are chanting the holy names, in the other hand they are carrying fish. So, you know, in one hand they have a bit bag, in another hand they have fish. They saw no mismatch, you know. Even if fish eating is something wrong with fish eating, what is the problem? You know, we're chanting Hare Krishna. We're chanting the names of Krishna. And quite often they would quote verses like this from the scripture to justify what they were doing. And not they would quote, how Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has quoted these verses. Because Bengal was a place where Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's influence was still very strongly there. So now it is in such a time that Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he actually expanded on the theology of the holy name. So, the chanting of the holy names has been talked about by all the Vaishnava traditions. If you look at Mukundamala Sotra by Kulashekar Maharaj, there also there is profuse glorification of the holy name.
And he also said that, you know, just by chanting one name of Hari, one can be freed from all sins, one can become completely purified. So that theme is talked about. But the specific theology of the holy name means how systematically the holy name raises people through various levels of consciousness, that is developed by Bhaktivinoda Thakur. That is developed primarily in our tradition. But if you look at the acharyas, Rupa Goswami focused on developing the stages of bhakti. Vishwacharya Thakur, in his commentary Madhurya Kadambani, he expanded on those stages of bhakti. But they have not analyzed specifically the chanting of the holy names and stages in chanting of the holy names. And therein, so what Bhaktivinoda Thakur did was, he did that analysis. And he wrote a book called Harinam Chintamani. Now, Harinam Chintamani, he has envisioned this as a conversation between Nityanand Prabhu and Haridas Thakur. That is a broad conversation, and there are some other background and foreground also to it. Now, some critical scholars argue that actually there is no record anywhere in any of the Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's biographical literatures or Nityanand Prabhu's biographical literatures of Haridas Thakur and Nityanand Prabhu ever having a conversation like this. So they argue that this is actually Bhaktivinoda Thakur has imagined this conversation. Now the point is that in Natak Chandrika describes very clearly that actually for teaching philosophical truth, even historical characters can be depicted in non-historical settings. So I mentioned that yesterday also about Yamaraj. Yesterday I mentioned about Yamaraj coming as a hawk. Yamaraj didn't have come as a hawk, but the principle that is illustrated over there is that one cannot escape from death. So, now, irrespective of the historicity, Bhaktivinoda Thakur does not make any statement whether this book is historical or non-historical. So, the historicity of that book is not a very important issue for us. Because the essential tattva that is taught over there, that is well-founded. So, the point is, sometimes people those who do not understand the process of revelation, revelation is not just a one-time event which happened long ago. It's an ongoing event. That same Chaitanya Mahaprabhu revealed something directly, who revealed something through Rupa Goswami, who revealed something to Vishwacharya Thakur, he can reveal something to Bhaktivinoda Thakur also. So the point is, at that particular time in history, that was what was called for. So because the whole... So in the Bhagavatam, Shukadeva Goswami, I told yesterday that every book is in a particular context. In the case of the Bhagavatam, it is spoken, all the stories are spoken with the purpose of inspiring Parikshit Maharaj to just absorb his mind in Lord Hari. So in this setting, you know, there is no chance of Parikshit Maharaj, who is already a virtuous king, who has already accepted that he is going to die in 7 days, he is not going to do any sinful activity and rationalize the sinful activity by saying that, oh, actually I'll chant the holy names. So here, the whole thrust of the Bhagavatam's narrative is on the principle of mercy. Just see how potent the holy name is. And all the reasoning that is done, that reasoning is also meant to promote that particular point. So, now, when Bhaktivinoda Thakur was present, at that time, the opposite reasoning also had to be maintained. So, the point is, the holy name is so merciful, one can be freed from all sins by the chanting of the holy names. That is perfectly fine then. But if somebody is using that to routinize sinful activity, then that is wrong. So, namna baladyasya hi papa buddhi, that is sinful activity committed on the chanting of the holy, on the strength of chanting of the holy name. So, principles like this, Bhaktivinoda Thakur took. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur is the first person who analyzes the chanting of the holy name into aparadna, amnama bhas, and shuddhanam. No, before that, now, he also does it based on shastra. But the analysis in terms of calling certain stages, naming certain levels and giving the characteristics of certain levels, that is what he does. And the context calls for that. The context is, people are actually chanting the holy names and they are committing offenses. They are actually misrepresenting the power of the holy name and they are alienating people away from the culture of bhakti. So he quoted verses, and Bhaktivinoda Thakur also followed his footsteps and much more vigorously. He said that chanting of the holy names is not an isolated activity separate from the way a person is living. No. Chanting should lead to the transformation of one's life. And if the life is not transformed, then chanting is just chanting alone. It cannot be used to license whatever else one is doing in one's life. So often that reasoning is what is more important. In today's ethos also, if we see, so if somebody says that, that there are scriptures which give, very scriptural statements which give many promises. And those promises, we have to understand them in proper context. So for example, it is said that, you know, if somebody says some Narasimha Kavach, if one recites Narasimha Kavach, then whatever disease one has, the disease will go away. Now it's true, so I'm just giving a hypothetical, there are promises like that, but I'm just taking this as a hypothetical thing right now. So with respect to specifics, so all diseases will go away. So now, is it that this means that a devotee should just chant Narasimha Kavach and not take any medical treatment? Or is it that we expect the chanting of the holy names to be a substitute for medical treatment? No, that is not the way our acharyas have presented it at all. Not to speak of our acharyas, in the tradition also Ayurveda is a separate system of knowledge and it has been well developed. So, the spiritual is not meant to act as a substitute for the material. The spiritual is not meant to act as a substitute for the material. See, we can say that Arjuna won the Kurukshetra war through the knowledge of the Bhagavad Gita. That's true at one level, but actually he fought the war and won the war through the knowledge of archery that he had learned earlier. What the Bhagavad Gita gave him was the direction, the inspiration, the motivation to use that knowledge of archery properly. So the spiritual is meant to be the director of the material. The spiritual is meant to be like the foundation for the proper use of the material. The spiritual is not the substitute for the material. And this principle applies in the administration of justice also. So, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Bhaktisiddhanta Swami Thakur, they very much emphasize that one has to have proper conduct. And if the conduct is not proper, then such a person should not be, just because they are chanting the holy names, you should not think that they are free from all sins and everything goes, just because everything is acceptable just because they are chanting the holy names. The conduct is also very important. And this, so if somebody argues that, oh, because you are chanting the holy names, so you don't have to take any medicines. This is a misunderstanding. It's not that. Now, in an absolute sense, if a person is terminally sick or a person is sick in such a way that no medicine has worked, you say, okay, I'll just depend on Krishna. But depending on Krishna doesn't necessarily have to mean only the spiritual. Even the material is a manifestation of Krishna's energy. So we can take medicine and think it is Krishna can act through those medicines also. So what has happened is that today, see, every scripture or every book is spoken in a particular context. And it is now we are living it in a very different context. So for example, what happened in America? In America, there have been rules passed that if any religious organization has any principles that interfere with medical treatment of people, then that religious organization can be banned, it can be penalized also. There can be court cases that can be made against it. And there is fair reason for that. What happened? There are some sick. When we talk about Christianity, Christianity is a very, very broad spectrum. It's like Hinduism. In Hinduism, there are so many things. So Christianity is even bigger. So there are mainstream versions of Christianity which are quite intelligible, But there are some fringes of Christianity. So there are in some fringes, especially among the Protestants, there are fringes where they say that, you know, if you just accept Jesus as your savior, from that time you are saved. And once you are saved, that means Jesus has suffered for all your sins, he has accepted all your sins, so all your sins are gone, and now all your problems will go away. If you just accept faithfully Jesus as your savior. And if after you accepted Jesus as your savior, you're still having problems, that means you don't have faith in Jesus. So, for example, this might seem ludicrous, but it's actually happened that. So there are evangelical means preaching groups in colleges where they canvass for Christianity. So there were some people who canvassed to some students in college and they said, now you are saved. So now all your problems will go away. So they said, you are wearing specs, there is no need for you to wear specs. Because whatever eye problems you have, they are gone away. So the students gave up specs as an act of faith. And they said, I can't see anything. You're not able to see? That means you don't have faith. Just have faith. This is ridiculous, you know. If the eyes have certain problems, they have certain problems. You need specs for that. It is not that. So what happened is, they started making the problems that people face as a evidence that they lack faith. This is a complete perversion of the whole principles. And when this started becoming, even a little bit of this comes up, then there are vigilant groups. Oh, atheism is also quite aggressive in the West. Not just present, it is aggressive. So they became vigilant and they said, this is what religion is doing. And they slapped rules against it. They slapped laws that if any religious organization interferes, if its ideology interferes with the medical treatment of people, then that religious organization can lose its permission, lose its legal status. So from their perspective, what they are doing is fine. They are simply trying to protect their citizens. So now, till now the rules like that have not come in India. But the principle is perfectly intelligible that, you know, you cannot have religious promises taken as literally. So if you say that, oh, this says that you chant Narsingha Kavacha and all your disease goes away. Somebody has got terminal cancer. You chant Narsingha Kavacha and your disease doesn't go away. That means you are not chanted Narsingha Kavacha with faith. Just chant with faith, the disease will go away. We are not going to say like that, but I am just giving an example to illustrate the point over here. So, the scriptural promises of the glory of the holy name, of the glory of bathing in a holy place, the glory of hearing a particular pastime. So, these are promises which are given in particular context. So Krishna is a person. He has a head and he has a heart. The promises reflect Krishna's compassionate heart. And Krishna says, Ye yathamam prapadyante tam sathaiva bhajamyo. As all people surrender unto me, I reward accordingly. That means, when Krishna is saying something with his compassionate heart, at that time, we need to approach it with a repentant heart. If we approach Krishna's compassionate promise with a calculative head, now Krishna has said, just chant one holy name and you'll be freed from all sins. I chanted one holy name, now I can do whatever sin I want. If we start approaching this with a calculative head, Krishna says, Yatha maham prapadyante. Krishna says, I'll also approach with my calculative head. I'll see, oh, you committed so many sins, what is this one chanting going to do? So the point is that we have to have it's a matter of transformation of heart, it's a matter of change of attitude. So scriptural promises or events like say Ajamil being relieved from the sins, now these are primarily meant to highlight the principle of mercy. They're meant to highlight how merciful Krishna is. Now the exact way in which the mercy manifested in this particular pastime, that may not be exactly the same way in which mercy manifests in all times. Once we understand the principle of mercy and we try to get inspiration from that principle of mercy and apply ourselves to the process of bhakti, then we'll get the reciprocation of Krishna. So we'll see later on, Prabhupada also in his purports mentions that the mood of Vishwanathaswami Thakur also is that okay, if Ajamil by just chanting one name unconsciously got so much benefit, then if we chant the name, then we chant them consciously, we chant them not once but many times in a day, lifelong, then surely Krishna will be merciful. Krishna will be merciful. Surely we will also become liberated. So there are exceptional instances of mercy. And there is a standard process for receiving mercy. So the exceptional examples are meant to reinforce our faith in the standard process. The exceptional examples, the exceptional promises, they are not meant to be rationalizations for abandoning the standard process and demanding that the exceptional become the standard for us. So the exceptional cases of mercy, what are cases of mercy? They are meant to inspire us to follow the standard process. They are not meant to make us reason that there is no need for the standard process. I also can demand the exception like this. So that's how we see literally also, Parikshit Maharaj hears this pastime And he doesn't say, Shukadeva Goswami, no need for me to hear the Bhagavatam. I just say Narayan, whenever I'm going to die. That's enough for me. He doesn't do that. So, even in the original audience of the Bhagavatam, we see that this nuanced understanding is present. So, we can't take scriptural promises out of the context, present them as absolute truth, and then demand faith in those promises as absolute truth. We have to understand that they illustrate scriptural promises, scriptural narratives, they illustrate certain principles. And those principles are what we need to understand. The principles are not what we need to internalize in our life. The principle here is, just see how merciful Krishna is. It's not that I demand mercy of exactly the same kind. Rather, it is that Krishna is so merciful, let me devote myself to such a merciful Krishna. So, we see the same, this point, we see even Uddhava is remembering Aho Vakiyam Stanakala Kuta. He says, how merciful is Krishna that he elevated even somebody who came to kill him and made her the nurse. And therefore, what does he say? Therefore, whom else can I worship? Which other lord can I worship? So he doesn't say, oh, and I also become a demoness and I also try to poison Krishna and Krishna will deliver me also. He doesn't say that. The point is that he is saying, therefore, how merciful Krishna is, therefore, let me devote myself to Krishna. Not that I demand the same exact kind of mercy that Putana got. So the extraordinary examples of mercy are meant to inspire us to devote ourselves to the standard process for receiving mercy. So, any questions about this till now?
Yeah.
What do we promise? Okay. So sometimes in our preaching also we make promises that you just chant and you will get this benefit, that benefit. Well, I have not seen Prabhupada ever emphasizing the scriptural promises in his classes, even in his conversations, or even in his purports. You know, if you see, usually the Phalashruti that comes at the end of a chapter, Prabhupada does not give any purport only. He just leaves it as it is most of the time. If that was what Prabhupada's emphasis was, he could have given an elaborate purport to that. So, you know, as I told, Prabhupada's in general approach was not to get into technicalities in scripture. Prabhupada was focusing on essential principles. And he did not want us to go into, you know, arbitrarily interpreting scripture and saying this is like this, this is like this, this is like this. He wanted to was to focus on the essential message of scripture and apply that message in our life. But so if somebody is excessively emphasizing scriptural promises, then I would say they have to be cautioned. Now, in the scripture itself, the promises come. Now, it's not that all the time the promises come, we have to say, no, this is not true. It is not that we have to say that these are simply poetic exaggerations or this is not actually true, not like that. But we have to explain the context. Actually, without the context, lot of scripture can be misunderstood. In fact, the whole Bhagavad Gita itself, there is a famous Indian political author. He said, independent India's greatest mistake was that India did not follow the Bhagavad Gita. Independent India's greatest mistake was that it did not follow the Bhagavad Gita. If it followed the Bhagavad Gita, within 3 days of the creation of Pakistan, India would have attacked and conquered Pakistan. That would have been following Bhagavad Gita. Krishna told Arjuna to fight, we should also have fought. So now, he is saying Bhagavad Gita had a fight, we should also fight. That is this. The fight in the Bhagavad Gita and the fights today are very different. And that fight involved so much peacemaking effort before and so much discussion on dharma. All that was there. So the point is that if you don't explain context, there are so many things in scripture that can be misunderstood. So it is our responsibility to present scripture and present it in this proper context and then explain how it is to be applied in today's situations. So we talk about scriptural promises, but that should not be our highlight. our highlight should be the standard process of bhakti which is to be followed. And I would say that is what we normally do. Isn't it? We encourage people to not just chant the holy name once, we encourage them to chant regularly, we encourage them to chant diligently, attentively. So we do emphasize the standard process of bhakti. Does it address your question?
We also promise happiness. Happiness is guaranteed. Even after some time, long years, they are not completely happy, they are not going to go. So this, and definitely in which class we are saying,
okay. So we say chant Hare Krishna and you become happy. Anathas will go away, but after many years also anathas won't go away and we are not so happy. So yeah, happiness is, it's a process, it's not a product. You know, it's like we are on a journey towards happiness. So what we have to focus on is, at least in the sadhaka stage as we are growing onwards, the more we come towards sattva-guna, the more the cravings decrease. And what I can say is that, and I suppose many of us can also say that, if the same problems come in our life now, and the same problems had come in our life 10 years ago, our capacity to deal with them would be much better now. We are more equipped to deal with problems. So this world is a, there are always going to be problems in this world. And it's not that just because we chant Hare Krishna, Dukkhalayam is going to become Sukhalayam. This world is still going to be a place of misery. But we have got the process to firstly minimize the misery and the process to tolerate the misery and ultimately to transcend the misery. Minimize the misery because we don't do activities which make us miserable. You know, we don't do sinful activities, we don't do activities that make us, that get us addicted, get us entangled, get us into trouble. So we minimize the misery. And whatever inevitable misery comes, by his philosophical knowledge, by absorption in Krishna, we can tolerate it. And ultimately as we become purified, we'll go out of this miserable material existence, and that's how we'll transcend the misery completely. So our growth towards happiness is a process. And Southern America, and one student asked, so you are talking so much about happiness, are you happy? So I said, I am happy that I am on the path to happiness. So I can see that the way I was 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, I am much happier than what I am now. And I can see those who are ahead of me on this path, those who have honestly tread this path and move diligently forward, they are happier than what I am. So I am happy that I am on the path to happiness. So yes, initially we may tell people that chant Hare Krishna and be happy, and that is true, but the truth is not something which is literalistic. Now, happiness is not a state which is our consciousness is not like a commodity that can be kept in a fridge. You can say this food item, it will stay good for even 6 months. Just keep it in the fridge or keep it in the protector, it will stay like that. So consciousness is not like that. It's not like a product that can be preserved in an isolated environment. So what events happen in our life, they ricochet and they affect our consciousness. So happiness is a process. Happiness, that's why it's a process. There are sometimes, even in our spiritual life, we may be distressed. And sometimes we may be deeply hurt. But overall, if we see the happiness-distress balance in our life, what will happen is, the happiness scale will become more and more and more. Distress will be there. Death is a great distress. Old age is a distress. Even for devotees, it is a distress. But the absorption in Krishna that is there, the connection that is Krishna that is there, because of that, the happiness will be more. And relatively speaking, we will be in a far better situation with Krishna than we would have been without Krishna. Okay? Yes,
something related to this. Like we tell about Krishna consciousness to somebody. In the beginning, we give some, let's say, blanket statements, like chanting will give you happiness. Only after they are little mature, we give nuances and like as you said, that this pastime particularly is a contextual pastime, an exceptional pastime. This we don't tell in the first class itself. Or first lecture itself, you will first give some pastime itself mentions chanting will destroy all the miseries, chanting will destroy all the sins. So that's what we usually I mean, fully present, and then when that person gets some faith or starts practicing, then we start explaining about the conditions, like refining it more and more and more, so that, and now he's ready also to take that refined statements. So is it
okay?
So
answer
how
the question.
Is it correct?
So initially we may make some very blanket statements to attract people and to help them develop faith, and later on we may give them some nuances. So is it a proper way? Actually, education in any form is a process of selective disclosure. Selective disclosure, that means what? When somebody is being taught something physics or somebody is taught mathematics, then in the KG or the first or second standard, we don't talk about 3 minus 5, we don't talk about triple integral calculus, we don't talk about things like that. So education always means speaking according to the level of the people. According to the level of the people, so that they can move one step higher. So that is the normal process of education. That is not deceptive. Now, what makes something deceptive is that if we deliberately hide facts that people need to know. So, in any system of education, we cannot tell everything to people at all times. If history is to be taught, now there is a board, we decide that in the history textbook this is going to come. Now, in the history textbook, many things may be left out. But what can be done? They are not. That's not that. If the students are more interested in history, they will learn that afterwards. So education means there is so much knowledge, and certain things have to be given. So now it is for us to make sure that we help people grow in such a way that as they learn things which they have not learned earlier, they see it as a progression, not as a contradiction. So if we are educating people in a systematic way, then they will move forward, they will understand it. But especially if somebody asks specific questions, then giving evasive answers or not giving answers or giving answers which are actually not true, that can become a serious problem. So is 3 minus 5 possible? You know, a teacher may say that, you know, yes, at this level you will not understand it, but later you will understand it, which is fine. So if it's not possible only at that time, that makes it absolute truth. But my teacher told me like this earlier. Oh, because that you could not have understood at that time. And the child may not be able to digest it at this time. So now another problem in today's world is that, you know, with internet, people have access to everything. So when they have access to everything, you know, so it's, even if we try to conceal certain things from people, it's not very easy to conceal it. People can know about things very easily. So that's why it's good to give, especially if the audience is educated, the audience is thoughtful, then it's good to give a balanced understanding. But it's not wrong in principle to not tell everything right in the beginning. So there has to be always a process of education, and then there is disclosure according to how much people can take. In fact, telling, so I would say in today's culture, where things are quite, people are quite skeptical, telling the Ajamil pastime literally can actually be damaging for people's faith. For people who are from a very traditional background, simple culture, they may hear, oh, the whole name is so powerful, that's wonderful. But for other people, for a reasoning person, if you are not able to explain with proper reasoning the pastime, it can seem very, very difficult to digest. If you see in that book, Second Chance also, the stress is not so much on all the promise scripture, promises about what the holy name can do. The stress is on the transformation of Ajamil. And similarly, we should also chant the holy names, and we should also get transformed. So education has to be done in that way. There has to be systematic education where there's gradation of what we teach at different times. But it has to be done in such a way that the subsequent phases of education are seen as progression, not as contradiction. Okay? Thank you. Yes, please.
Religious, have some mental benefit, have the benefit, which they want to, they can say it's all the main that I get that mental benefit. So when they come to earth, and we know that they're looking only at mental things, so sometimes I mean, myself, contain in Bhagavatam. So, but the Fala Sutras are really going to happen, or it is just to like exceptional examples like that.
Okay.
Because anyway, if we are not getting that something, let them be developed in this process, otherwise they go outside.
Correct. So people are generally looking for material benefits, and if we tell them about the Phalashrutis of the various bhakti limbs in Bhagavatam, then that will inspire them to develop faith and practice bhakti. Otherwise, they will go to other places because they are interested in material benefits. Yes, that is true. So the Phalashrutis in the Bhagavatam can definitely be told, and we have the example in the Bhagavatam itself. We have Diti, you know, she wanted a son, and what did Kashyap Muni do? He engaged her in a sacrifice, Payovrata. Humsavana or Payo? Humsavana. Humsavana. And then by that, what she wanted actually, she wanted someone who would kill Indra. But then at that time, she did the whole ritual and Indra also came, and then the whole process happened. In the process of that, by the end of it, the Maruts were born and she was purified. So by engaging in the process of bhakti, her intention was clearly material. See, that way if we say, very, very rare are the souls who are going to come to us for spiritual purposes. Isn't it? That manushyanam sahasreshu kashchidit siddhaye. So, the very few people are actually endeavoring for spiritual perfection. Most of the people, they chaturvidha vajante maam. You know, there's four categories of people come to Krishna. In Kali Yuga, four categories of people who come are the distressed, the distressed, the distressed, the distressed. So actually, it is like, mostly it is stress and distress which makes people come to Krishna. So we also talk in our corporate seminars or even college seminars, we talk about how chanting is the main means to stress management. And that is perfectly valid. So the problem comes when this is the only thing that we talk about. If this is the starting point to get people to take to the process of bhakti, then we should have faith that the process of bhakti can purify people. But if this is all that people hear, and this is, and based on that people don't follow the process of bhakti, people just, and they don't hear the broad philosophy. See, these, if this is all that we talk about and we don't talk about anything else, then we are doing a disservice. But if this is like a starting point to attract people to hear about the philosophy, to understand the message and to start practicing the process, then it's fine. You know, that way Prabhupada used slogan like stay high forever. Isn't it? That's completely like a drug, as a slogan from the drug context. So that way, so initially we can apply the principle. Yena kena prapalana mana Krishna vesha. Somehow or other get people to attract, become attracted to Krishna. But we have to give them a proper understanding eventually. Initially is fine, whatever we use. But eventually we have to get them towards proper understanding. Proper understanding of philosophy, proper understanding of the process. And then it's up to them whether they want to practice it or they want to give it up. So the scriptural promises are a part of a whole philosophy and a process. If we isolate the promises from the philosophy and the process, then it becomes a problem. But if you use the promises as an initial spur to get people towards the philosophy and the process, then that is perfectly fine. Does that address your question? Okay, so are you saying that? Will those promises be fulfilled? Will those things actually turn out to be true? It will vary according to time, place, circumstance. We cannot really say that. So, and if you see that way, somebody says that, you know, if you build a temple for Vishnu, then you will get wealth as much as Brahma or whatever. You know, now are people really attracted by the literal promise? Do they even know how much wealth Brahma has? Are they interested? They just want to be wealthy. So most of the scriptural promises in that sense are not quantifiable in today's terms. In today, the way people analyze things, people measure things, scriptural promises are not quantifiable. So we don't have to really bother about the literal parts. So when we tell these promises, we can say yes. So certainly Krishna is in their heart, and Krishna will arrange their life in such a way that he may either fulfill those desires or he may give them some understanding by which they will be able to appreciate what is happening and they will move onwards. Our goal is to connect them to Krishna. The promises can be initial spur. So whether those promises will literally get fulfilled, we can't say it. It's not that Krishna can't fulfill them. But it's not that Krishna is obligated to fulfill every promise in every situation. See, Krishna is the well-wisher of all living beings. And as the well-wisher, he does what is best for people. So in some cases, the fulfillment of a particular promise through some miraculous intervention, that may be the best for them. In some other cases, that may not be the best. So Krishna will do what is best for them. Okay? Thank you. Yes. Okay. Okay, yeah. So if we have a disease for which there is no cure, and then the senior devotees tell us, let us take shelter of Bhagavatam or the holy name, how should we see this? See, in general, there are times, we all go through some phases in our life when nothing seems to help. When materially things, just one thing goes wrong, second thing goes wrong, or one disease happens and just not way, whatever we do. So what happens sometimes is the frustration and the lack of a material solution and hope that maybe the next material solution will work out, that can consume us so much that we just can't practice the process of bhakti because of that. So at such times, you told me, at least take shelter of the holy name, take the shelter of Bhagavatam and try to make the consciousness a little more stable, try to become a little absorbed in this. So this is not meant to as an absolute mandate for not taking any treatment at all. The point is, there has to be a balance of the material and the spiritual. We, ideally speaking, yukta ahara viharasya, yukta cheshtasya karma, yogo bhavati dukkha. So yoga leads to the process of dukkha, freedom from misery, when everything else is regulated. Now there are times in our life when our material life is not regulated. So at that time, what to do when things are going wrong in material life? There are different approaches. So we try to set the things right materially also, but sometimes the things are just not getting set right materially. So at that time you may say, just take shelter of Krishna. At least stabilize yourself. Calm down. Because right now, what is happening? The material things are also not working, and because we are consumed with the hope of material things working, so we are not focusing on the spiritual, and we are not able to let, the spiritual is also not working because of that. So what at that time when it is told that, okay, focus on the spiritual, that should not be taken as an absolute statement for don't do anything material. But the point is, we should try to take shelter of the Bhagavatam, take shelter of the holy name, and thereby stabilize our consciousness. And then when that shelter is there, we can also explore something material. But our consciousness should not be consumed by just the frustration at the material thing not working, or just the hope that the next material thing will be the solution to all my problems. We should also go on with the process of bhakti. And it's much, much easier said than done. When we are actually going through trouble, you know, it is very difficult if there is no solution is apparent at that time. But then we all go through some phases because of maybe past karma or whatever. Sometimes astrology can tell us that this is a bad phase that a person is going through. Now, I'm not recommending astrology, and then it depends on time, place, circumstances also, whether a person should consider astrology or not. But the point is, it's a philosophically intelligible principle that we go through phases in our life. And certain phases may be bad, at that time no matter what we do, nothing seems to work. So at that time, we just need to tolerate. Tolerate doesn't mean that we don't try anything material, but we don't let ourselves get consumed by the hope that the next material thing will solve my own problem. Sometimes you may just have to decide, okay, I may have to live with this. So if I have to live with this, life has to go on. And life has to go on means, and I need to learn to practice bhakti in this situation also. Now surrender can have many definitions. You know, surrender can, but one aspect of surrender simply means, you know, to do what we can with what we have now. Surrender means to do what we can with what we have now. Now Prabhupada, he wanted to preach Krishna consciousness all over the world. He wanted to attract thousands of people. But the people who were coming to him were drunkards and drug addicts. Prabhupada just preached, he was happy preaching with them. This is what I have, this is what I will use. And then he kept doing that, and Krishna gave him more. So surrender can be in many different ways. So one aspect of surrender is, this is my condition right now, this is my bodily condition. I have to serve in this condition. So of course Krishna can change the bodily condition, and we can also do whatever is in our situation possible to improve the bodily condition. But we shouldn't postpone our bhakti for that. So that's all. When we say take shelter of the Bhagavatam or take shelter of the Holy Name, that is basically meant to avoid the dejection or the depression that comes from not having any material solution. So that is not meant to be like a replacement for material solutions. Does that address your question? Thank you. Any other questions? Shall we move on? Okay. How does Krishna decide when to protect, when not to protect? So, Kalas was protected from Hiranyakashipu, but the Devatas were persecuted, and Narada Muni was persecuted. Yes. How the Lord decides, we have to ask the Lord only. Broadly, what we understand is that Krishna has a plan. Krishna is the well-wisher of everyone. You know, in the Mahabharata, after Abhimanyu dies, at that time Yudhishthira is devastated. And he's devastated not just because his nephew has died, but because he feels, I am responsible. Chakravyuh was made to have him captured. And he told him, when you go to Chakravyuh, and we will follow you and we'll break it from within. And then, of course, Jayadrath stopped them. So when Arjuna was killed, Yudhishthira was devastated. So at that time, Vyasadeva comes. And there's a long passage where Vyasadeva consoles Yudhishthira. And then he says, as a part of the conclusion, he says, the inscrutable will of the Lord is surely for the good of all living beings. If you follow His will, you will understand this in due course. So even an exalted devotee like Yudhishthira, pure devotee, even he may not understand why certain things happen in certain times. It's just the inscrutable will of the Lord. The Lord's will is inscrutable. The inscrutable will of the Lord is surely for the good of all living beings. But if you follow that will, then you will understand it in due course of time. So, in bhakti, there is the principle of faith, which is very important. We can't know for sure how Krishna is going to react. We know in principle, Krishna will do things for our ultimate good. But in the immediate or the intermediate phase, what is going to happen, we don't know. Now, this not knowing, we can see that as a cause of insecurity. Oh, I don't know what is going to happen in my life. Or we can see it as a call for adventure. But yes, I don't know what is going to happen in my life, but Krishna is God. Krishna will eventually work things out good for me. So let me do what I can. Let me do my part. Let me try to absorb myself in Krishna. So that, it's up to us to choose. You know, when Prabhupada, so many things went wrong in his life. In fact, if you see most of his life, from the time when he met his spiritual master, he tried so many things to preach. Most of the things were going wrong. But he kept going wrong. And then eventually, Krishna made things work out right in such a glorious way. So we don't know, and we can't know why Krishna will react in particular ways. So that is where our faith comes into picture. Based on what we have heard in scripture, based on what we know about Krishna, based on whatever spiritual experiences we have had, we focus on this principle that Krishna is my well-wisher and eventually he will work out things for me. So let me do what I can in my present situation. Let me try to serve Krishna in whatever situation I am in. So there are two questions, the question why and the question how. Once we start asking the question why did this happen, why did this happen like this, then the why question has no answer. The why question is just a recipe for perplexity and insecurity. But how? Okay, how can I serve in this situation? What can I do now? How should I respond in this situation? How should I act in a way that will be pleasing to Guru and Krishna? So the why question is disempowering. The how question is empowering. The why question, for many people there are no answers in there. How question, how should I act now? Yes. And there are actually, whatever be the situation we are in, we can always serve. We may not be able to serve in specific forms, but we can always serve. Specific forms of service may not be possible in specific material circumstances. But the principle of service can always be implemented. We can always hear, we can always chant, we can always remember. Some service we can keep doing. That's why, rather than worrying about, you know, why Krishna responds in particular, why Krishna does certain things, or why things have happened in our life in particular, we can focus on, okay, how can I respond best in the situation? That will keep us grounded in service, and that will be actually empowering us to move onwards in our life. Okay. Text 9. Stenaha surapo mitradruk. Brahmaha guru talpagaha. Sri Raj pitrago hanta. ये च पातकि नोपरे सर्वेषामप्य अगवहताम् इदम् एव सुनिष्कृतम् नाम व्याहरणं विष्णो यतस्तद्विषयामतिः. सो इट गिव्स अ लिस्ट ऑफ people who have committed various sinful acts, stenaha, one who steals, surapo, one who drinks a lot, one who is a habitual drunkard, mitradruk, one who betrays a friend, brahmaha, one who kills a brahmana, guru talpaga is one who does, one who has sex with the wife, guru's wife, sri, rajapitragohanta, one who kills a woman, one who kills a king, one who kills a father, one who kills a cow. They are actually very grievous sins. Yecha patakino pari. And apart from this, whatever great sin, sarvesham api agvatam. All these, one can become purified. Idam eva sunushkritam. Nama viharanam vishno. By the chanting of the holy names, one can be freed from all these things. Yatas tat vishayamati. Tat vishayamati. So Sridhar Swami explained tat vishayamati means, currently it is being talked about from the point of view of person is committing sin. He says, this can also refer to Vishnu. He says, Vishnu, his consciousness, his attention is attracted when we chant the holy names. And his attention is attracted when we chant the holy names. Then his consciousness comes towards us. And Vishnu thinks, this is my person. And I have to protect him. So whatever happens, I will protect him. So here, this is actually probably the longest purport that Vishnu Chakra Thakur has given in his full Bhagavatam. It's a huge, huge, multiple pages it runs into. And he gives various levels of dialogue between the Yamdutas and Vishnudutas, and he gives various reasonings. What if somebody commits sins again and again afterwards? What if that person is not intending to give up sinful activities? And all these possibilities he takes. And basically his point here is, the holy name is so potent that it will ultimately free people from all sins. And he explains that from the point when Ajamil started chanting Narayan, first time itself. From that time itself, his sins started disappearing. And afterwards, as he kept chanting Narayan, bhakti started awakening in his heart. And finally, at the moment of death, when he chanted Narayan, at that time, that bhakti blossomed. And that's how the Vishnudas came there and they intervened and they rescued him. So, you see, that means it is not that. So, what the point he's making is that it's not just that he chanted Narayan only at the time of death. He was chanting because the name was Narayan. He was chanting the name Narayan constantly. So, throughout now, apart from that, another point that is made also over here is that in these sections, with Acharya in the commentary, that the process of bhakti is always potent. And that theme will come in later in the text itself. The potency may or may not be manifested immediately. So, Ajamil, all the time he was chanting Narayan, there was no transformation in his life at that time. He still continued his sinful way of living. But that process had its, at a subtle level, the effect was still there. And that effect will manifest later in a dramatic way. So when we chant the holy names, it's like, or when we chant, when we practice the process of bhakti, it's a gradual process of transformation. And just like when you, if we are cultivating plants or we are doing any agriculture, now every day we are watering the plants or we are irrigating them. It's not that every day I can say I put in this much water and this much the plant grew. We can't have a literal one-to-one correspondence between that. But it's by a gradual process, it's growing. So like that is even if the process of spiritual growth by the practice of bhakti is invisible, it may be not be tangible directly, but still it is inexorable. It is still going on. It will continuously keep going on. And inexorable means it's actually unstoppable. It is invisible, but it is inexorable. It will keep going on no matter what happens. And that applies to our practice of bhakti also. Even if we sometimes feel that I am chanting for so long, no change seems to be happening. No, the changes are, they're subtle, they're gradual. Every day that we chant the holy name, every day that we practice bhakti, purification is happening. They say that the process is evolutionary, the result is revolutionary. Process is evolution, small changes are happening. In the long run, when we will see the result, complete difference. Now, if you practice bhakti lifelong, and if you had not practiced bhakti in our life, the difference in the kind of destination that we will get, it's a revolutionary difference. So, because we don't get a revolutionary result immediately, we may feel that the process is not working. But not like that. Process is evolutionary. And in the long run, the result that we will get, that will be revolutionary. So, text 11. Na nishkrutair uditair brahma vadibhis tatha vishuddhyatya ghavamrutadibhis yatha harer nama padair udartais taduttam shloka gunopalambhakam. Na nishkritair uditair brahmavadibhis. So, brahmavadibhi, it refers to those who know Brahman, that refers to Manu and others who are like the lawgivers. So, whatever nishkriti means, whatever atonement, atonement happens by the processes that they are told. Uditair, what processes they are told? Tha vishuddhatya agavanadati, vishuddhatya. They don't process, they don't, the vratas prescribed by Manu and others, they don't purify as effectively as yatha harer nama padair. That if somebody chants the names of Hari, or not just chants the names of Hari, even a portion of the name of Hari. Earlier it was said Narayan is four syllables he has chanted. But even if chants the part of the name of Hari also, tat uttama shloka gunopalambhakam. By this, gunopalambhakam, his guna, one starts realizing them, one starts appreciating, one starts relishing them. And in that way, one moves closer towards Krishna. So there are also stories about how, you know, the name Ram is there. Even if one chants the name of Ra, the syllable Ra, that can also purify. Like Haram, the famous story is also there. So here again, these stories are meant to illustrate the potency of the holy name. They should not be made into absolute principles that have to apply at all times. So that's what we should also see in this way. 12th text, naikantikam taddhi krute pinishkrute, naikantikam taddhi krute pinishkrute, manah punar dhavati ched asatpathe,
manah punar dhavati ched asatpathe,
tat karma nirharam abhip satam harer,
tat karma nirharam abhip satam harer,
gunanuvadha khalu sattva bhavanah,
gunanuvadha khalu sattva bhavanah.
So, muna mana punadhavati. Again the mind runs asatpathe. Asatpathe is the path of sin. Naikantikam taddhi krute pi nishkrute. Even if one does nishkrute, even if one does atonement, the mind again, the consciousness again goes towards sinful activity. Tatkarma nirharam vipsatam harer. But that fruity mentality that is completely destroyed if one Hare gunanuvada khalusattva bhavana. If one continuously chants the holy names, one starts practicing the process of bhakti diligently. So here it is said that, so earlier talked about this one chanting of the holy name, here it is said khalusattva bhavana. One permeates one's existence with the chanting of the holy names. And this way the thought flow is moving forwards. Overall, there is a description of the glory of the holy names. That is there in this section. Athainam, next text. Athainam ma panayat. Krutasheshaghanishkrutam.
Krutasheshaghanishkrutam.
Yadasau Bhagavan Nama.
Yadasau Bhagavan Nama.
Mriyamanah
Samagrahi.
So therefore, now they are giving the conclusion. So the Yamdutas had said that actually he is sinful and therefore we should take him away. They are saying that no, just once chanting of the holy names can purify so much, and even a partial chanting of the holy names can purify. And now he has chanted so many times in his life and he has chanted addressing his son also. Therefore, athainam mahapanayat, don't take him now. Because asheshaga nishkrutam, he has actually atoned for unlimited sins. Yadasav Bhagavan Nama. Because at the time of death, he has chanted the names of Lord Hari. Bhagavan Nam is chanted. So here, the stress is on, he has been chanting in his life, but especially he has chanted Mriyamana, he has chanted at the time of death also. And thus, there is tremendous effect that is going to be there. Now again, the Yamdutas stress the point that here, but he has chanted, that's what Vishwanath Chakravarti was saying, that, but he was not intending to chant the name of Hari. Simply addressing Narayan. So then what? Then they address that the holy name is potent even when it is not chanted consciously. That's 14th text. Well known verse. Sanketyam parihasyam va.
Sanketyam parihasyam va.
Stobham helanam eva va.
Stobham helanam eva va.
Vaikunthanam grahanam.
Vaikunthanam grahanam.
Asheshagharam vibhu
vidhu. Asheshagharam vidhu.
So, asheshagharam. Unlimited sins can be destroyed. Vidhu. Know that this happens. Vaikunthanama grahanam. When one chants the name. And four situations I talk about. Sanketyam. Sanketyam means just to point out to someone. Parihasyam. Just to make fun or joke. Stobham is musically. And helanam in derision. In all these ways, if one chants, there is benefit. Now, most of you know about this. When we talk about, you know, somebody, oh, those Hare Krishnas are going there. In that also, people chant Hare Krishna, that is beneficial. Parihasyam. Yeah, oh, those Hare Krishnas are just cultists. Oh, they are foolish people. They are like this thing. Even if somebody says criticize. Or people just like in a music, they fill in the sound with the Hare Krishna. It's also fine. Helanam Baba. So, whichever way people address the holy name, that is auspicious. Now, again, now we have all heard this principle. So in this class, my whole theme is to balance whatever we have heard. So in a sense, so you know, I am one of the editors for Back to Godhead, Indian edition as well as international edition. So there was one devotee who wrote an article, and there was an article. There was not much in the article. It was just Hare Krishna Mahamantra was written 100 times almost, not 100 times, many times. And he said, Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, he just looked at an article and measured how many times the word Krishna was there. And the name of Krishna was there a lot. He liked the article and he published it. So why doesn't BTG do like that? So I have quoted the Hare Krishna Mantra so many times in the article. And you are saying, no, this reasoning is not proper, this point is not proper, you are not doing like this. So, then, you know, we responded to him. He said, okay, if that is the sole criteria for editing, then why did Bhakti Siddhanta Thakur not fill all the books that he wrote with only Hare Krishna Mahamantra? Isn't it? No, he had a whole team of scholars who would write very, very scholarly articles. And he himself worked hard to write his books and he quoted from various shastras. So that is one principle, that is one incident which is meant to illustrate. Yes, the holy name chanting is important. And the holy name is important, but it is not that that's what all, that was all that he did. So we cannot take one principle and absolutize it. So yes, you know, even if people address Hare Krishna as negatively, even if people address us negatively while chanting the holy name, those Hare Krishnas, it is fine. And that is the beginning of their spiritual life. But that is not the only way we want them to address. So even if they address, that is benefit. But our goal should be that people get a proper understanding of the Hare Krishna's, people get a proper understanding of the Hare Krishna Mahamantra, and they come closer to Krishna that way. So even if someone chants musically, that is good. So even somebody has some mundane song in which they insert Hare Krishna, it's okay. The people are at least hearing Hare Krishna. But if that is all the level of God consciousness that is the people are going to have, then that is good. But if people have the opportunity to come higher, then we should be providing them the opportunity to come higher also. So again, what is good and what is bad? It is often a matter of level. So if somebody has never heard of Hare Krishna and never going to hear Hare Krishna, then hearing it in any of these ways or speaking in any of these ways is also good. But somebody who can do much more, if that person stays stuck at that only and doesn't do anything more, and that is undesired. And if a father has two sons and one son is a dullard, the other son is a brilliant person. So say on an average, the one person gets 80% marks, the other gets 40% marks, barely passing. And today both of them have come with their results. And both of them have got 60%. Now the son who has got 40%, the father says, Shabash, well done, I'm proud of you. And the other son has got 60%, Badmash, kya kiya tune? So now both of them got 60%. Why do you criticize? The other son may say, but your level was 80%. You come down from 80% to 60%. So from 40% to 60% is going up. So similarly, for people who are completely godless, who are never chanting the holy names, any way they chant, that is beneficial. And there is glory in that. But those who can chant regularly, those who can chant with proper intention, those who can chant with proper understanding, for them to chant like that is not good. So there is progression. And the point of this verse is, the whole theme of this pastime is to just depict how far the net of mercy is being cast. How far the net of mercy is being cast, so that souls who are far, far away from Krishna, they can also come closer to Krishna. But ultimately, after a net is cast, the net has to be drawn also. Isn't it? Like a fisherman casts a net to catch fish. But after that, the net is drawn back so that the fish are caught and brought to the fisherman. Isn't it? So this pastime depicts how far the net of mercy is cast. But after casting the net of mercy, then it has to be drawn. That means, this begins people's spiritual life, but eventually they have to become purified. And the process of Bhakti Yoga is meant to help them to become purified. So anyway, people chant the holy name, that is good. And if we can encourage people to chant the names in any way, that is also good. But our goal should be, yes, after they start off chanting in any way, then we have to get them to chant in the proper way. Chant as a product of sadhana, and thus they can grow further in their spiritual life. 15th text. पतितः स्खलितो भग्ना संदष्टस्तप्त आहतः हरिरित्य अवशेनाः पुमानार्हति यातनः. सो पतितः स्खलितो भग्ना, सो इवन इफ वन फॉल्स डाउन, इवन इफ वन स्लिप्स, वन गेट्स beaten up or broken in the body, one gets bitten by a snake, one gets burnt with a fever or with fire, or one is attacked by sticks, attacked by weapons. Haritya avashena, if one helps to chant the name of Hari, humanarati yatana, as the person will, in the past they may have done some sinful activity because of which they are meant to go to hell. But if while they are suffering, they chant the holy names, that means the holy name has gone deep into their psyche. That's why at the time of danger, at the time of misery, they are remembering the holy names. And then they will also be saved from misery. Guru naam cha laghu naam cha.
Guru naam cha laghu naam cha.
Guru ni cha laghu ni cha.
Guru ni cha laghu ni cha.
Prayaschittani papana.
Prayaschittani papana.
Yatvoktani maharishibhi.
Yatvoktani maharishibhi.
So, here it is said that, this word Guru Naam Chala Guru Naam Chala had come in the previous chapter also. Talk about how, for great sins, great atonement is required. For small sins, small atonement is required. So, it is said that, and he is repeating the same statement over here. Vishnudas are saying that, yes, that atonements, Guru Naam Chala Guru Naam Chala Guru Naam Chala, Prayaschittani Papa, Yatvoktani maharishibhi. Gyanatvoktani. The great sages know about it, and therefore they have prescribed that for great sins there are great atonements, for small sins there are small atonements. But they will go to the point of the holy name now. And what happens by this? Taistanya aghani puyante.
Taistanya aghani puyante.
Tapo dana vrata dibhihi.
Tapo dana vrata dibhihi.
Nadharmajam tad drudyam.
Nadharmajam tad drudyam.
Tad ap ishangri sevaya.
Tad ap ishangri sevaya.
So, tapadana vrata, all this, puyante aghani. By all this, sins can be removed. But na adharmajam tadhrudayam. In the heart, adharmajam. The adharma is born from some sinful desire, some sinful tendency. That is not removed. But tad apish angri sevaya. Ish angri. The lotus feet of Lord Hari. When Lord, the Supreme Lord. When that is sevaya, that is served, that removes. So this is, the narrative is going a full cycle now. And it's saying that the uprooting of sinful desires happens through the chanting of the, through the practice of bhakti. In one sense, the Bhagavatam has a remarkable repetition that brings about resonance. That means there are many different characters at different times, in different contexts. They are speaking. And consistently their message is the same. And that repetition brings about resonance. So we see that at the start of this narrative, it was Shukadeva Goswami who said this. That the sinful desire cannot be removed by anything except the process of bhakti. And now that same message in this narrative is spoken by the characters in the narrative. That is Vishnudvada speaking this. So like that we will see that there is this repetition. Different characters in different contexts speak the same message. And thus the message is stressed and it becomes resonant. It becomes prominent in the consciousness. Ajanad Ajnanad athava gyanad. Uttam shloka namaya.
Uttam shloka namaya.
Sankirtitam agam pumso.
Sankirtitam agam pumso.
Dahed e dhyoyatanalah.
Dahed e dhyoyatanalah.
Dahed edho. Dahed means to burn. Edho is grass. Itha anala. This is fire burns away grass. Similarly, sankirtitam agham pumso. See, the chanting of the holy names removes sins. And the example is the Uttam Shloka Ramayat, the names of Lord Hari. But here the stress is made that agyana ratva agyana. That even if one knows or one doesn't know. So the objection of the Yamdutas was that he was not conscious. That he was not conscious when he was chanting. So they are answering that point in several verses. So first they said that actually Sanketyam Parihasyam. Even if one is indicating something and chanting, that also is purifying. That was the 14th text. And then 15th text was that actually when sudden danger comes and one is not again conscious at that time. You see, when danger comes, our consciousness, how do I leave the danger? And I don't like Krishna. So for example, if I am slipping and falling, when I chant Krishna, it may not be necessary that I am remembering Krishna. I am just caught in the uncertainty, the insecurity of what is happening, and it comes as an instant reaction. But even that is beneficial. So he's giving examples, and then he says that all these atonements are there, but the atonements, they don't cleanse. But bhakti cleanses thoroughly. And bhakti cleanses thoroughly even when one knows or does not know the potency. So now, for this action of bhakti, of the process of bhakti, even without knowing how it acts, an example is given. So the previous point, the example, see, the verse, the previous verse, the example was Dahed Edho Yathanala, Dahed Edho Yathanala. That example was for what? That bhakti burns away. Sankirtitam agham pumso. Sins are removed. The next verse, the example is for Agyanad Athva Agyanad. So that point is mentioned and that point will illustrate it in the next verse here. Yatha Yathagadam Viryatamam. Upayuktam Yadruchaya.
Upayuktam Yadruchaya.
Ajanato Apyatma Gunam.
Ajanato Apyatma Gunam.
Puryan Mantro Apyudahartaha.
Puryan Mantro Apyudahartaha.
So, yatha agadam, agadam medicine, viryatamam. They say the powerful medicine works even if a person doesn't know it. Upayuktam yadruchaya. By its own effort it works. So, if Sometimes the mother, the child doesn't want to take a medicine, the mother secretly smuggles the medicine into some sweet. And a child thinks I'm eating the sweet, and a child takes the medicine, the child will get healed by that. Ajanandapyatmaman. Similarly, while chanting, even if one doesn't know the glory of the chanting of the holy names, that will benefit. So here, again, I would say that the stress of this pastime is in the principle of mercy. So they are countering the objection, what Ajamil did not chant consciously. But the benefit will be there because the holy name is a potent medicine. Now this is true. Along with that, we also have to balance. Balance is that, see, the holy name is a medicine which will benefit even if we don't know its glories. But it will benefit if we take the medicine. And taking the medicine is not just a matter of utterance. It is a matter of remembrance. Taking the medicine of the holy name is not just a matter of uttering the holy name. It is a matter of remembering Krishna. And Kulashekar Maharaj also has an elaborate analogy. Vyamoha prasham aushadham munimano vritti pravritti aushadham daitendrartikar aushadham tribhuvane sanjeevane kaushadham bhaktatyantahit aushadham bhavave pradvansane kaushadham shreya praptikar aushadham pibamana shri krishna divya aushadham. So he gives various glories of the holy name as a medicine. I'm not going to all the glories that he talks about, but the important point is Piba Manah Shri Krishna Devi Aushadham. This is a medicine that is to be drunk not with the tongue, not even with the ear. It is to be drunk primarily with the mind. So the chanting of the holy names will always purify. But the purification will be minimal if the mind is not involved. Because who is to be cured? It is not the tongue which is to be cured. It is not the ear that is to be cured. What? Of course, we could say the tongue and the ear are also impure. But the primary impurity resides in the mind. So if the mind is diseased and the mind is to be cured, the mind has to take the medicine. And that's why attentiveness is required. And that attentiveness can be increased if we know the glories of the holy name. So the potency of the holy name doesn't depend on our knowing its glories. Our attentive reception of the holy name can depend on our knowing its glories. It's to give an example of this difference. The medicine, when it is taken, it is going to benefit. But if the medicine is not taken or is partially taken, the benefit will be minimum. So now when a child is sick, the mother takes the child to the doctor. At that time, the doctor gives a prescription. But the doctor tells the prescription not to the child. The doctor tells the prescription to the mother. And the doctor is not going to be always there with the mother, with the child, or even with the mother. So the mother and child have to go back. And then afterwards, it's the mother's responsibility to make sure the child takes the medicine. If the mother thinks that giving the medicine is simply a ritual, that means, you know, every day I have to take one spoon out of this bottle and put that spoon in the mouth of the child. And my job is done. But while the mother is putting the spoon in the mouth, the child is shaking the head and all the medicine sprinkles away. Then, at that time, the medicine is actually not going to the child. The child will not get healed. So it is the mother's responsibility. She may have to pull the child's mouth. Take the medicine. And put the spoon in the mouth, child's mouth. And the child is that way made to take the medicine. And then the child will get cured. So in this metaphor, the guru is like the doctor. The medicine is like the holy name. The mother is like the intelligence. And the mind is like the child. So the guru preaches primarily to our intelligence. You know, the guru may embrace us, may smile at us, may feel very good. That is like the child, that the doctor giving a chocolate to the child. That is nice, but that is not the real thing. That is fine. And the doctors are also trained that if they are treating children, they also have to be sweet and nice to the children. But that sweetness or niceness, that is not the essential medicine. The essential medicine is what the doctor gives to the mother. And the mother's responsibility is to make sure that the child takes the medicine. So like that, the spiritual master, if the spiritual master embraces us, touches our head or smiles at us, talks with us, all that is very good. And we can take inspiration from that. But the spiritual master's primary mercy and primary grace, primary help comes through the message that they give. So that is what we have to hear and that is what we have to internalize. And that has to appeal to our, that has to be received with our intelligence. And just as the doctor is not always going to be with the child or the mother, like that the guru is not always there with us. So it is for us, that means our intelligence, to make sure that our childlike mind takes the medicine. And that's how, during the process of chanting, when the mind may run here and there, we will try to get it back and focus on it. Not just on chanting. In general, bhakti is, we should not reduce the process of bhakti down to chanting alone. Chanting is important, but bhakti is a whole process. And during the process of bhakti, we try to fix our mind on Krishna. And we use our intelligence to find out ways in which we can fix our mind on Krishna. So, now if we find that it is different devotees, today morning also I was talking about this point, that different devotees may find different things as stabilizing for their minds. For some devotees, you know, philosophy may stabilize the mind. For other devotees, you know, service may be what is stabilizing the mind. For other devotees, it is more the sangha of others that stabilizes the mind. I mean, you sit with devotees, talk with devotees, and you feel loved and cared over there. So we have to find out what is it that stabilizes our mind, and we do that. Another thing is that we don't impose what we do on others, what stabilizes us on others. Now, I may like to sit and talk with devotees, and there may be other devotees also like that. But if some devotee likes to study Shastra and that's where they get their stability, we shouldn't label them, you are a jnani. And those who get stability of their mind through Shastra study, they shouldn't label others, you are the socializers. You know, you are not interested in Shastra. No, we have to find out what stabilizes us. And there is not just room for individuality in bhakti, there is necessity for individuality. Because we have to individualize the process so that it works effectively for us. So, again, the point I was talking through all this is that, does knowledge play a role in bhakti? So, the potency of bhakti doesn't depend on knowledge. But our exposing ourselves to the process of bhakti, that will depend on how much we are convinced about its glory, and that can come from knowledge. So the medicine the child takes, the child is going to be healed. But if the mother itself is not convinced, hey, this medicine is not all that important, and the child is saying, hey, this medicine is so sour, so bitter, I don't want to take it. Mother thinks, I should be kind. Mother thinks, I should love my child, isn't it? And loving my child means I should not displease the child. If the child doesn't want to take medicine, I should listen to the child. I should not hurt my child. So, if the mother starts thinking like that, and the mother says, the child, you don't want to take the medicine? Okay, don't take it. Or you want to take only a little, take a little. Then what will happen? The child is actually, mother is actually not going to benefit the child. So like that, if our intelligence is not convinced about the process of bhakti, and when the mind goes here, mind goes there, then we say, okay, let it go. Why bother about it? It's like that only. See, Krishna himself says, he anticipates, and he tells also, yato yato nischayati manas chanchalam astiram tatastato nyam yaitad atmanye vasham. He tells the mind will go, but wherever it goes, whenever it goes, bring it back. Shanai shanai ruparme buddhya dhuti gruhitaya atma samstam manah krutvana kinchit api jintay. And the kinchit api jintay, 6.25, 26, 27, that whole series where he talks about it. Slowly, gradually, the mind will go here and there, but bring it back. And how do you bring it back? Buddhya dhuti gruhitaya, with intelligence sustained by conviction, Prabhupada says. That means that knowledge is not important for the process of bhakti itself to work, but knowledge is important for us to apply ourselves to the process of bhakti, by which the process will work. So, that's why we should not minimize knowledge. We hear Shastra. And another important point is, when you talk about knowledge, in scripture, when it talks about jnana, often it talks about jnana in an analytical philosophy point of view. But for us, when we are hearing scripture, this itself is not jnana. This is actually Shravanam Kirtana. So this is, in that sense, a part of bhakti itself. And as an additional effect, Shravanam Kirtanam also boosts our intelligence, increases our conviction, and enables us to move closer towards Krishna. Text 20, Shri Shuka Vacha. Ta evam suvinirvaniya.
Ta evam suvinirvaniya.
Dharmam bhagavatam rupa.
Dharmam bhagavatam rupa.
Tam yamya pashan nirmucha.
Tam yamya pashan nirmucha.
Vipram rutyor amumuchan.
Vipram rutyor amumuchan.
So in this way, suvinirvaniya, the Vishnudas gave their nirnay, dharma, bhagavatam nirpa, of the uttama dharma. And yama pash nirmuchya, they freed him from the yama pash, and this way he was Mukti or Mamuchi. Not only you are saved from Yamapash, you are saved from Mukti also. So that means he could have died and gone somewhere else. Or he could have died, he had two dangers. He was about to die and he was about to go to hell also. Both are dangers. So he was saved from the danger of going to hell, Yamapash, and he was saved from death also. So both dangers he was saved. So in that sense, he got not only being saved from misery of death, misery of hell, but he also got a chance, a second chance to improve himself in this life. 21. Itti pratyudita yam ya.
Itti pratyudita yam ya.
Duta yatva yamantikam.
Duta yatva yamantikam.
Yam ragye yatha sarvam.
Yam ragye yatha sarvam.
Acha chakshur arindama.
Acha chakshur arindama.
So, pratyudita yam ya. Whatever the Yamduta said, it was all countered. And yatva yamantikam. So they went to Yamraj. They went to his abode. Yamragya Thasaram. Aj Chakshu Arindama. Arindama is address of Parikshit Maharaj. Oh, subduer of enemies. Ari Dhamma. Manu. Ari Sudhana comes in the Bhagavad Gita like that. Arindama. So the subduer of enemies. This is how the So basically from this scene, Yamdutas have departed now. So now after that, what happens? Ajamil is wonder struck. What does Ajamil do? Text 22. Vijaha Pashad Vinirmukto
Vijaha Pashad Vinirmukto
Gatabhi Prakritim Gataha
Gatabhi Prakritim Gataha
Pavande Shirasa Vishnuho
Pavande Shirasa Vishnuho
Kinkaran Darshanotsavaha
Kinkaran Darshanotsavaha
Darshana Utsavaha. You become jubilant to see the Vishnudutas. So what had happened? All this time when he had seen the Yamadutas, he was paralyzed with fear. What is happening? What is going to happen to me? He was just paralyzed with fear. But now, once he was Pashad in Mukti, Yamapasha, he had been freed from it, his fear also went to Gatabhi, Prakritim Gata. Prakritim Gata means he regained his senses, he got back his composure. And Bhavande Shirasa Vishnu, with his head, he bowed down. And he was delighted to see them. So just the darshan of the Vishnudas is special, and the fact that the Vishnudas had rescued him from such a great danger, that made it even more special. So he was jubilant, utsavaha, he was very happy. But suddenly something transpired. Tam vivakshum abhipretya.
Tam vivakshum abhipretya.
Mahapurusha kinkaraha.
Mahapurusha kinkaraha.
Sahasa pashyatastasya.
Sahasa pashyatastasya.
Tatrantar dadhire
nagha. Tatrantar dadhire nagha.
Anaga, so Parikshit Maharaj is referred to as sinless, that when the Yamadutas, when the Vishnudas saw that Vivakshum Abhipretya, they understood that he wants to speak to us. So they, Mahapurusha Kinkarai, Mahapurusha servant, they are referred to as Vishnu, Vishnu is referred to as Mahapurusha over here. They just antar dadhare, they disappeared from there. Immediately, sahasa, suddenly they did, right there, and suddenly next moment they disappeared. So here the point is that Ajamil at this stage was not ready to be taken to Vaikuntha. The Vishnudas had not come to take him to Vaikuntha. Like they say, had come for Dhruva Maharaj, it is described in the fourth canto, but they had not come to take him. So their mission was simply to save from Yamapash this particular person who had chanted the holy. So they completed the mission and immediately disappeared. So at this point, he was not exactly qualified either to go to the Vishnu Loka or even talk with the Vishnudas. He saw them, but that was all that he could do. Now it was for him. He just disappeared from there. So now later on we'll see afterwards he starts wondering, what was this? Was this a dream or did this really happen? So let's see now what is his reaction. Ajamilo atha karanya.
Ajamilo atha karanya.
Dutanamyam Krishnayo.
Dutanamyam Krishnayo.
Dharmam Bhagavatam Shuddham.
Dharmam Bhagavatam Shuddham.
Traivedyam cha gunashrayam.
Traivedyam cha gunashrayam.
So let's take this verse first. Atha karanya. Ajamil heard about this. Dutanamyam Krishnayo. The conversation. Dharmam Bhagavatam Shuddham. So what was the conversation about? Basically, the Bhagavatam is contextualizing that there are two conceptions of Dharma. There is the Bhagavad Dharma and Traivedyam Chuguna Ashrayam. There is a Dharma which is based on the three goals. So it is three modes. It is not that the Yamadutas were wrong. A sinful person should be punished. Yamadutas are also talking principles of dharma. So when this will be revealed further in the next chapter, when Yamaraj explains to the Yamadutas what exactly transpired. So, but the Bhagavatam is giving a hint over here that there are two conceptions of dharma, and those two conceptions of dharma collided. One conception of dharma is that you do sins, you have to suffer for that. But the conception of dharma is that, yes, one does sins, but if one takes shelter of Vishnu, there is material dharma and there is transcendental dharma, Bhagavad dharma. So in the collision of these two dharmas, this conversation was about that. And he heard it all. Then what happened? Bhaktiman Bhagavatyashu Mahatma Shravanadhare Anutapo Mahanasi Ashubham At Smarato Ashubham Atmanaha. So Bhaktiman Bhagavatyashu. So Ashu, he became filled with quickly. Fully Bhaktiman. Bhaktiman is one who endowed with Bhakti. He became imbued with Bhakti. Mahatma Shravanadhare. By hearing the glory of Hari during this conversation, he became filled with Bhakti for Hari. And along with that, there is another emotion. Anutapo Mahanasi. Great Anutap. Great regret. Great remorse came in his heart. Smarato Ashubhamatmana. Remembering Ashubhamatmana. What terrible activities he had done himself. So, normally, when we hear the greatness of Krishna, the greatness of Krishna has two effects on us. One is that it attracts us to Him. The other effect is also we realize our smallness. We realize our weakness. We realize our sinfulness. Now, like if a place is dark, if everywhere there is darkness, you will notice also it is dark. But if I say now, see this is light and that is dark, then I can clearly notice the contrast. So when I come in contrast, when darkness comes in contrast with light, darkness, we become aware of how dark it is. So like that, you know, if we are in our own world, then we may think, okay, I'm a good person. When if we are doing a bad thing, we don't realize how bad we are. But actually when we come in contact with Krishna, then in contrast with Krishna's brightness, then our darkness becomes very much apparent. So when Ajamil, how glorious Vishnu is. That not only increased attraction for him, attraction within him for Vishnu, but it also brought the spotlight on himself in his heart, and he made him realize, what terrible activities have I done. And here we will see that Ajamil now starts narrating what all sinful activities he has done. And one very significant point, actually Ajamil narrates his own sins more than what the Yamadutas are narrated. Well, you can tell me which of the sins are which he is narrating, which they have not spoken at that time. Let's see now. Aho me paramam kashtam.
Aho me paramam kashtam.
Abhudavijitatmanaha.
Abhudavijitatmanaha.
Yena viplavitam brahma.
Yena viplavitam brahma.
Vushalyam. Jayatatmana. So, aho me paramam kashtam. What terrible things I have done. What a terrible misery I have got into. Abhud abhijitatmana. Abhijitatmana means uncontrolled sense because of that. Yene viplavitam brahma. By which I destroyed my status of brahma. Viplavitam. It got drowned away. It got completely lost. Rushalyam jayatmana. That means I just gave myself up to a prostitute, and from her I begot children. So basically he says, I lived with the prostitute, how terrible it was. Further, so now this is a basic sin. He's being referred throughout the passage as Dasipati. That is very straightforward. But that has been mentioned repeatedly. The first thing he says, Dhimam Vigharitam Sadhir Dushkrutam Kulakajalam Hitva balam satim yoham.
Hitva balam satim yoham.
Surapim asatim agam.
Surapim asatim agam.
So, dhimam vigharitam chabbe. Dhimam, diktam. Dhimam is condemning himself. Vigharitam sabbe. The way I acted was very abominable. And Dushkutam Kulakajjalam. Kulakajjalam, like we have Kulabhushan. Kulabhushan is the glory of a dynasty. And Kulakajjalam is the stigma of a dynasty. Kulakajjalam. So, was this mentioned by the Yamadutas? Kulakajjalam. You know, he's condemning, I have destroyed the, spoiled the good name of dynasty. Hitva Balam Satim Yoham Balam Satim. So, the earlier the word was Apraudham. Right? She was not old. He says she was Balam, she was young. So, the idea of saying she was young, one is that she was good looking, or the other was that, no, my responsibility to protect her, but I did not do that. Satim, she was faithful, she was like a child, and I did not protect her. And what did I do? Surapim Asatim Agam. Instead, I went to a Surapim, one who was a drunkard and who was Asatim. Asatim. Now, this is something that his wife was unchaste, this prostitute was unchaste. That was not mentioned again by the Yamadutas. It's not exactly his sinful activity, but he is aware. You know, ultimately, although the prostitute started living with him, she got children with him. So, whether she really changed her way, then she became chaste wife to him. He's saying that she was not chaste to him. She was an unchaste woman itself. So, Asatim Magam. Vruddhav anathav pitrav nanya bandhu tapasvinav aho mayadhuna tyakta akrutagyena nichava. So, vruddhav anathav pitrav. So, I gave up my elderly parents. Nanya bandhu. They did not have any other. They did not have any other relative. It's interesting. Normally, the older person, like a child, is there, and the parents are the anatha. But he's saying my parents were anatha. So yes, in the childhood, the parents are the anatha of the child, not of the children. But in the old age, the children have to become the anatha of the parents. So here, anatha is saying they became anatha, and they had nanma bandhu. They did not have any other. So anatha simply means protector. Grown-up children have to be the protectors of their parents. Nanya bandhu. They did not have any other to protect them, no other relative. And tapasvi now. Here tapasvi doesn't refer to a tapasvi who does voluntary austerity. Here it is. They were forced to go through a lot of trouble. Because there was no one to protect them. No one to take care of them. Maya. Oh, maya adhina. I just gave them up. In this very life. Akuda gena. In this way, I was a very ungrateful wretch. Nicha var. I am a very fallen person, ungrateful and fallen. Akrutagyena and Nichavat. So, was this mentioned? No, this, that he abandoned his parents was not mentioned by the Yamadutas. This is, Ajamil is himself mentioning. So, this is the nature actually of when there is deep God consciousness, it's also deep awareness of one's own faults. And that's why, when say Krishna Spiraj Goswami says that I am more sinful than a blade of more than Yagaya and Madai, or I am more fallen than a worm in a tree. Now we know that is a factually it's not true. But they are feeling that in comparison Krishna's greatness, how much Krishna loved me. And what am I doing in return? I'm doing nothing for Krishna. Krishna is doing so much for me. Therefore I am so fallen. So that awareness of one's weakness, of one's sinfulness, becomes highlighted when in our consciousness there is awareness of Krishna's greatness. If by our practice of bhakti we are thinking, yes, Krishna is great and I am also becoming great now, then what is happening is, then actually we are not really conscious of Krishna. The true Krishna consciousness will make us increasingly aware of our own smallness. If we think of Krishna consciousness, we speak Krishna's greatness to enhance our greatness. I speak Krishna's graces so that people think I am so clever, I am so this, I am so that. Then yes, as a service, we should try to speak nicely. We should use our intelligence in Krishna's service. But if that is the prominent thing in our consciousness, oh, I am becoming so great, the world is recognizing my greatness. Then what is happening? Then that is not really, we are not really becoming Krishna conscious. So, soham vyaktam patishyami.
Soham vyaktam patishyami.
Narake bhrushadarune.
Narake bhrushadarune.
Dharmagna kamino yatra,
dharmagna kamino yatra,
vindanti yamayatanaha,
vindanti yamayatanaha.
So he said, therefore, narake bhushadarune, most terrible hell, I am meant to go. Dharmagna kamino yatra. I was a abandoner of dharma, violator of dharma, kamina. And I was very lusty. And vinnati yamayatana. I am meant to undergo yamayatana. And soham vyaktam patishyami. I will surely fall there. So he's saying, although he's been saved just now, now that he's become aware of all the sins that I have done, if he has done, he said, I'm going to fall there. And then he starts thinking, oh, I saw this. Yamaduta is coming, Vishnuduta is coming. So what was all that? So now he asks this question. So based on my sins, I was supposed to go to the Yamadutas, but the Yamadutas had come and then Vishnuduta came. What was it that happened? So he starts pondering it. Kim idam sapna aho svet.
Kim idam sapna aho svet.
Sakshat drishtam ihadbhutam.
Sakshat drishtam ihadbhutam.
Kwayata adyate yemam.
Kwayata adyate yemam.
Yakarsham pashapanayah.
Yakarsham pashapanayah.
Kim idam sapna? Was this a dream or sakshat drishtam? Did I really see these people? Kwayata adhiteya. If it is real, if they were really there, adbhutam. So, some astonishing people who were there, if they were really here, then where have they gone? Vyakarshan pashapanaya. They had the pash with them, but now they just disappeared. Where have they gone? So, he said to figure out, what is all this? Athate kwagataha siddhash.
Athate kwagataha siddhash.
Chatvarascharu darshanaha.
Chatvarascharu darshanaha.
Vyamochayanyamanam.
Vyamochayanyamanam.
Badhva pashir adho bhuvah.
Badhva pashir adho bhuvah.
So, athate kvagata siddha. So, yes, I saw these people. Gata siddhas were also there. Some special people were there. Chatvarascharu darshanaha. There are four people. So it is now, I don't think when the Vishnudas came it was mentioned. Was it mentioned? There four Vishnudas came?
No.
Was it mentioned? Chaturbhuja was mentioned. But I'm not sure, I don't remember at least. I don't think Chatur was mentioned over there. So here he said, I saw these four people. Four people had come and Charu Darshan, they were very beautiful, very pleasing to see. Where have they gone? Vyamojanyamanam, they released me from the ropes. Padva Pashir Adho Bhuva. The path where I was Adho, Adho is down, to hell I was supposed to go. But I was saved from this. What is all this? And in this way, he comes to a conclusion. So what is the conclusion? And how that conclusion transforms into a resolution. A resolution to practice bhakti determinantly. That we'll discuss in our class tomorrow. So, any other questions? Okay, two questions. I would like to take one question which... Madan Mohan Dev Prabhu had yesterday. He said, he had asked me this question privately, but I thought I can answer it publicly. So yesterday I mentioned that, in our last question answer, that... it is for the husband and wife to adjust. And you know, they have to arrive at a proper... So he was asking that there is... when a man and woman unite, there are children that are born. And then to avoid that, people use contraception. And then that is what practically people do. So there are very serious people who do not do all this, but there are many people who do this. Even in the devotee community, they may be doing it. So what should we speak in these things? Ideally speaking, we don't have to get involved in these things. You know, it is for congregation devotees, congregation counselors to talk all these things. But sometimes there will be a situation where people ask us questions. And we should be aware of what is... The principle is that, you know, there are brahmacharis, there is a renounced order and there is a householder order. And the renounced order should not interfere too much in the householder order affairs. That is none of our business. But in principle, you know, we have to see what is there are principles and there are practical applications. So now within, when a man and a woman unite, there is not that at all times when union takes place, there is conception. So there is a concept which Prabhupada did not talk about, but which is there in the Manusmriti and other places. It's called natural family planning. What is it, natural family planning? Natural family planning means that there is, in a monthly cycle of a woman, there is a particular week or a particular period when the man and woman unite. At that time, fertility happens. At that time, the union happens. Then the fertilization takes place and the child is born. So, if the man and woman unite at other times, apart from that, at that time they can unite and still no conception takes place. So, now this idea of not using contraception, that is there in Christianity, that is there in Islam, that is there in all religions, it is there. At least the traditional forms of those religions. So, they talk extensively about natural family planning. That means they have the rhythm method. Basically, that when, if the man and woman unite, without, if they don't want to have children, they unite at a time when the conception is unlikely. Then they can unite and there can be, there's no need to use contraception, but conception doesn't happen. So that is what many traditional religionists recommend. So it's not that there are only two options, conception and contraception. Conception or contraception. Natural family planning is something which is in between. And beyond that, the important thing is that largely sex is a private matter of people. And as brahmacharis, it's not for us to get involved in it. So, if it is that, see in the past, now you say that people might be told, don't use contraception. So, I'm not saying that people should use contraception. We have to recognize the practical limitations that are there. In the past, infant mortality was very high. You know, women would beget children and children would die because of whatever reasons. You know, maybe the medical treatment was not all that good, the delivery was very problematic. Even we have in Chachimata also, 9 of our children died. So, infant mortality in the past was very high for whatever reasons. Today, the infant mortality is not all that high. So, it's much, much down. So, the children that are born, those children, they are going to live on. In the past, people would beget many children because it was understood that all the children that you are going to beget, they are not going to live. In the past also, whenever a king would be there, they would say the king has to beget an heir and a spare. Heir is the person who is going to become next king. But if the heir somehow or other, you have to have a spare. So, so that is a standard understanding. You know, a king is, in fact, you know, there is that pastime of Yamunacharya and that scholar Kolahal. There he says, now prove that the queen is a barren woman. He says, how your mother is a barren woman. So how can you prove that your mother is, you are already a child. So then he says that if a woman has only one child, she is considered a barren woman. So that is the idea. Now why is it like that? Because if you have only one child, there is no security the child will live. That's why have a heir and a spare. So, in the past, infant mortality was very high. So, people could have many children and they would understand most children would not live. But now, because infant mortality is not high, people have children. No, most of the children are going to live and they have to be maintained and they have to be grown. So, practically, things are very complicated. And it's just best for us to not get involved in this. So, yes, Prabhupada said that don't use the contraception should not be used. But there are degrees within that. Degrees means that we cannot extrapolate one principle and absolutize that principle. So it is said that a soul has come in and a soul is going to get a body. And then when the contraception is used, then the soul will not get a body. Now, the skeptics can take this argument further and extreme it. You know, that means if somebody becomes a brahmachari and that brahmachari does not unite with a woman who is ready to beget a child, then that brahmachari by not uniting is depriving the soul of a body. Isn't it? If you take this argument further, it can be stretched anywhere. So the point is that we don't have to take arguments and make them into absolute principles. My point is simply that this is something which we don't have to get involved in. And congregation counselors, what they will tell, that is up to that. They will be trained by the spiritual master, by the sannyasis, gurus. And this sort of micromanagement of people's life is impossible in Kali Yuga. And actually it was not done in the past also. So we can't get involved in these things. Our focus should simply be on giving principles and people will practice those principles according to their level. And they will move onwards in their life. So it is not that we have to judge people or label people or condemn people. whatever level they are practicing, they are encouraged to move onwards from where they are towards the practice of bhakti, towards higher levels of bhakti. And if we are very judgmental, if we are very condemning, then what happens is people go away from the practice of bhakti. I was told that Niranjan Maharaj has written in one of his books, which is a compilation of his letters, that one devotee came and told him, "Maharaj, I want to resign from bhakti. I don't want to practice bhakti anymore. He says, you know, this chanting 16 rounds is too much. I cannot do that." And then it seemed Maharaj told him, "If you can't chant Sanskrit, at least chant some round. Don't give up the practice of bhakti. Just chant 4 rounds. Chant 2 rounds. So chant something." Now it's an initiated devotee. He said, "I want to stop chanting." So now he's been told, "Chant 4 rounds." Now somebody can make this a big issue. Always spiritual master is lowering the standards and he's saying that chant 4 rounds. But the point is, okay, if you can't chant 16 rounds, don't go away from the association of devotees. You know, suppose somebody for some reason is not chanting 16 rounds. And then as soon as that person comes to a temple, everybody says, "You know, he stopped chanting 16 rounds. You know, he stopped chanting 16 rounds. You know, he stopped chanting 16 rounds." Now if everybody starts labeling and condemning them like that, then they will not feel better not come here only. So now if somebody has taken initiation vow, they should never stop chanting. That's best. But somehow as somebody lost inspiration and has stopped chanting, then what to do? Should they also go away from the association of devotees? Should the association of devotees be molded in such a way that people feel that if I cannot follow this, then I have to just leave? No, it should not be like that. No, I had gone to one temple. There one devotee has... I'm just bringing this point more home, which will hit in a hard way to us brahmacharis. That I had gone to this temple and there was this devotee who had been a brahmachari for 10 years. And then, he just, after 10 years, no problems, he did not have anything illicit or anything, he just felt that I cannot continue as a brahmachari. And he decided to change the ashram. And he said it was as if, you know, the day I changed from saffron to white, you know, everybody started looking at me and nudging each other and talking with me. I felt like in one day, I had changed from a brahmana to a achyuta. And he said, I just couldn't stay in that temple. He says, I left the brahmacharya ashram and from now it's almost 7-8 years. He says, I have not even gone back to the temple community again. Gone back to the community. He's gone to some other temple and I met him at that temple. And he says, I'm just practicing bhakti there. So now is this what we want for brahmacharis? If somebody is a brahmacharya doesn't want to be is not able to be a brahmacharya afterwards, still, you know, the sense of community is that still you are welcome. You are part of a bigger community. And they should also be integrated. So just like they cannot follow this standard, but that doesn't mean that they have to be looked down or condemned. They're still meant to be included. So like that, we will end the practice of bhakti within grahastha life. Now, if somebody is not able to follow a particular standard, see, we are not here sanctioning or licensing them to do whatever they want. We are simply saying that when we talk with them, we should not make them feel that if they are not able to follow this, they are unwelcome over here. They will be condemned over here. They will be rejected over here. Whatever people are doing, they should be encouraged to practice bhakti and continue on. Because without practicing bhakti, they are never going to rise to a higher standard. So whatever standard they can follow that and move onwards by practicing bhakti. And gradually they will come to a higher standard. So in principle, we don't get involved in these things. In practice, if we have to get involved, we don't have to become very judgmental. We can tell them, yes, this is the standard and this is what is at various levels can be done. And we leave it at that. So if we get too much involved in this, then that creates a lot of friction. And not only friction, it's not suitable for the renounced order to get into the technicalities of this. But broadly, we should know and we should not come off as fanatical. People should be welcome to practice bhakti at whatever level they practice. But we should see when we are acknowledging the reality that people may not be at the standards. That does not mean we are condoning the reality or approving the reality. It just means we are acknowledging this is how things are. And we leave it at that. Does it address the issue?
Yeah.
Yeah.
My conflict in mind that we have an expert, we have a standard that
after initiation, no L6 but in the standard. And in my personal myself, I joined because I can get the lesson from the first and for one number like this. But after that, coming that, it seems like that this rule, it is not practical. Then comes that really it is in our community. It is really or that something is theoretical. So that conflict in my mind. Then yesterday when you gave that answer, that two different statements of proper, then the negativity goes away. So obviously the principle we never go in generally grasp that after that it comes to from the theory to work with it. If someone goes, he can help you with it. So whatever understanding our current scenario.
Okay. So what is the regulative principle? Dasalai? Basically, broadly speaking, no illicit sex means no sex outside marriage. That's all. You don't have to get into further details. And like that, every principle you can go deeper. And you can go at various levels. But it's like no meat eating. Okay, this is a good example. There's the article on the underworlds also with this example. See, that's like in food. There is in the eating of food, there are various levels of regulation. Best standard is that the food is cooked by devotees, offered properly to the deities, and then served by devotees, and honored in the devotional frame of mind. That is the, not just cooked by devotees, we could also have harvested by devotees. That is a very good standard. Now from this point onwards, if you consider this as a very high standard, from this point onwards till the point of eating meat, all of them are ascending and all of them are acceptable standards of food. Now, sometimes some people, some even as brahmacharis also, if you are traveling and where there is no food is available, sometimes you may take some vegetarian food from a shop and we may eat it. We may go to some Jain mess and take some food without onion garlic or whatever. Now that was not cooked by devotees. We are not even having deities to offer it. We might just offer in the mind or we might offer before some picture. And then we may take the food. Now that is not a good sample, that's accepted. So now if somebody says, oh, there's no food available, so I ate meat. That is a serious issue. That is a very serious issue. So no meat eating is like a very strong no. From the standard of ideal prasadam down to various ways in which food offered to Krishna, all of them are acceptable. But this meat eating is a very strong no. Now for all these also we can say there is no. No, that means for, okay, should somebody eat biscuits, should somebody eat chocolates? No, we say, oh, the strict devotees will not eat. But it's not that somebody is eating biscuits, that person is doing a very serious sinful activity for which they have to court march on them. Isn't it? No, it's not like that. It's not an issue to go on a campaign over. So just as the principle of prasad, of eating, or the activity of eating, there is a whole range of standards from no meat eating onwards upwards till pure prasad. So like that, from the standard of no sex outside marriage to sex only for procreation, it's all a continuum. And different people will be at different levels in this continuum. And yes, we all would like to take prasadam which is very pure. So like that, everybody should be aspiring for that standard of sex only for procreation. But just as it's not that just because one cannot be at this level, that does not mean everything else is the same. Within, just because one cannot eat pure prasadam, that does not mean that, okay, I'll eat meat, I'll eat eggs, I'll eat fish or whatever. No, there is a big difference between that and food that is offerable to Krishna. So like that, from the standard of sex only for procreation to sex outside marriage, there's a huge difference. So from sex within marriage to sex for procreation, it's all a continuum. And that all is like food that is offered at various levels. So that way, we understand that these are ranges. and the absolute no no to meet is a firm no. So like that, outside sex outside marriage, that's a very strong no. We could say very strong, just like the meat thing, but from there there are various standards. Does that answer your question? Okay. So I think we are quite over time now. Other questions that are there, we may take tomorrow. Thank you very much. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki Jai, Shri Prabhupada ki Jai, Gaur Bhaktivinoda ki Jai, Jai Gaur Premanande.